how should we relate to the government of our nation in this country, and also perhaps in your own home countries if you're not from Great Britain? And how, as Christians, should we participate in democracy when we have the chance? How, perhaps, should we think when we use our vote? The passage we're going to focus on mainly is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. So let's pray, and then I'll read it to you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who ultimately governs all things. And you have granted to us in a sinful world the provision of people to govern and to make your authority known. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to read your word now, that we'd understand better what that means and how we should enjoy the privilege of being part of a democratic country. Amen. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, you might find on page 196 in a chapel Bible, if that's what you have in front of you, if it's one of these. Moses wrote to ancient Israel, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, 'You are not to go back that way again.' He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Now, if you've been following British politics, you will know that a dynamic new force has burst onto the political scene. He is young, handsome, and popular. He speaks for the people. He uses language they recognize to talk common sense about issues people care about. People like him. People trust him. Yet he also has the ear of those in power. His name echoes around the corridors of Whitehall. He is a man who can get things done, make a difference, and millions will benefit from his reforming zeal. In the space of just a few weeks, he has persuaded people that things really can change for the better in this nation. Maybe this is the kind of guy that you would like running the country, the sort of person that you would vote for. The only problem is, he's not a politician. He's a TV celebrity chef, isn't he? And although Jamie Oliver might have been able to persuade the government to invest a bit more in school dinners, I'm not really sure I want him running the country as a whole. And I'm not sure he would really like the idea either. He'd make more money doing what he does now, certainly. But it's a good illustration of how things have changed in our society as we come up towards a general election. The political parties are struggling to distinguish themselves and to find something that will capture people's imagination, something that will provide a lead that people are willing to follow. But it seems that people are not interested in classical politics anymore. Parties and manifestos and a big picture and that sort of thing. What gets people going nowadays is a cocky celebrity with a single issue to get his teeth into. Is this a good thing? Could a new force like Jamie Oliver be what our nation needs? Is he our hope for our nation? Or could Jesus be our hope for our nation? After all, we've seen the issue of religion take a significant part in politics in our country. compared to the past? Is this a good thing or not? Could religious revival solve our nation's problems? I suppose it depends on what religion and how it's put into effect, doesn't it? Now let's just step back a minute and think about how Christians have dealt with these issues. Over the centuries, Christians have tended to make two kinds of mistake when it comes to this matter. One kind of mistake is to separate and detach from issues and politics and things in the wider world altogether. Our job is to have as little to do with all that as we can. Ignore it if we possibly can. We keep the law, but otherwise our job is to preach the gospel and then keep our heads down and our church doors closed until Jesus comes back to rescue us from the mess of this world. Now, I can understand that that point of view, but I don't agree with it. I don't think it's the right way ahead. It seems to me to make some fairly fundamental mistakes. It seems to me that to totally detach from the world, firstly, is a mistaken view of the Bible, because it seems to be saying that the Bible, that God's word, hasn't got anything to say to the wider world. And I just don't think that's true. I also think it's a mistaken view of God as well, as if there were no such thing as common grace. Common grace is God's general goodwill to all humanity, his willingness to be kind to everyone and to pour out his rain and sunshine on the good and the bad alike. But we know there is such a thing as common grace in this world, and it is worth trying to do things right, even if people aren't Christians, that there are good results from that. I also think it's a mistaken view of being a Christian, of Christian mission, because it seems to imply that the great commandment, Jesus' instruction to go and preach the gospel, cancels out what we might call the great mandate. That is very at the very beginning, when God said to Adam and Eve to go and be stewards of creation, to look after the world that he had made in the way that he intended. And the great commandment doesn't wipe out that great mandate given in creation. And I also think it ignores Christian history. Because, of course, although the church has made many mistakes, it's also true that Christians have done, undeniably, a great deal of good. A great deal of good when they've spoken God's word to the world and when they've got involved in one way or another. So I think we should avoid that mistake of having nothing to do at all with this kind of thing. But the other side of the coin is the mistake made when the church has over-identified with politics, has got too closely involved in government and running things and so on. Because although the Bible tells us many truths about God and proclaims his morality to us as well as the gospel, it does not tell us how we should run our nations and our societies. The Bible doesn't set out any specific political system or policy by which we should run things. The Old Covenant, the text where we've read this from here, God's deal with Israel, is where God in the past did identify himself with one nation and one system. But the New Testament makes it quite clear that now Christ has come, that way of doing things is obsolete. It is not like that anymore. There is no one nation or political movement that can claim to be the party of God. Even democracy is no more inherently Christian than other ways of government, although it has many advantages. And there are many occasions in the history of the church and Christianity where the church has got identified and involved in politics far too closely. Let me give you some examples. Perhaps the best example historically goes back to the conversion, or the so-called conversion, of the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. Up to that point, a Christian church had been a sort of almost an underground movement, persecuted and oppressed, and it was very difficult to be a Christian, but the church tended to be much purer and cleaner as a result. But suddenly, instead of being persecuted outsiders, it was politically advantageous to be a Christian. The emperor had all the soldiers in the army baptized, for instance. All of a sudden, the church was drawn in to the political government of that whole Roman Empire. And as a result, the church was corrupted and entangled into politics for centuries. It led to the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which certainly wasn't very holy at all. And of course, its effects continue today. But there are other examples too. On the left wing, we might say, when the church has rightly taken on the cause of the poor, it has sometimes as well lost sight of its spiritual purposes, the teaching and truths of the gospel. One way in which it might have happened is what we call liberation theology in Latin America, or the social gospel in the earlier parts of the last century. And that's where the Christian faith has become devalued into simply about changing this world and not really addressing the needs of the next at all. Or the other side of the political coin, perhaps we can also see this in what sometimes gets called the Christian right. The Christian right. In the American Evangelical Church has many great strengths, for which I thank God. We would be so much poorer if it weren't for our American brothers and sisters. Yet it does tend to ally itself automatically with a certain kind of Republican politics in North America. It's just assumed amongst my North American evangelical Christian friends that a real Christian votes Republican. And there's no question about that. That's the Christian way to vote, it's assumed. In this country, I think it's far healthier that we find evangelical Christians across the spectrum of politics. And I think that's a good thing. People on any side of politics, for instance, can have real passion for the poor and really want to see their lot improved. But you can disagree as a Christian about what is the best way for the poor to be helped in our society. You see? So I think the basic healthy pattern for church and Christians and politics is this. The church should equip Christians to be salt and light. The church should equip Christians to be salt and light in the world. Salt that gives a flavour of God, if you like, and light that shines into the darkness. We're all members of society. And as Christians, if we are citizens of a democratic country, that means, along with our membership of that society, we have the opportunities and the responsibilities that go with democracy. And we would be failing those responsibilities if we didn't try to apply our Christian faith into them. Whoa! An assassination attempt, is it? How many balloons are left from the wedding? I can see four more, okay. If you hear a bang, that's what it is. I do apologize if that was a big shock for anyone. Now, my central job as a Christian minister is not to spend my time reforming society and campaigning for this, that, and the other. That's not my main job at all. My main job is to teach the Word of God and help the church to grow so that you lot can change the world we live in, as your particular calling enables you to do so. Now, of course, it might happen somehow that Tony Blair or Jamie Oliver or one of the movers and shakers somehow gets to hear what I have to say in church, or even if I wrote a letter to the newspaper or something. Well, great. All the better if they can hear it directly for themselves. But the main way in which the church is to affect society is by us all living out the truth of the Bible, of the gospel, in a way that really makes a difference according to the opportunities and callings that God has given us in our lives. So let's go back to Deuteronomy now, and let's see what this passage has to say about the issue of government. Moses is addressing the Israelites as they prepare to enter the promised land. Now, at this point in time, the ancient nation of Israel did not have a king. God was governing them directly through the words of his prophet, Moses, and obviously Joshua was going to follow. But Moses, with the insight that God gives him, foresees a time when they will feel a need for a king. We see that there in verse 14. And so here he says what kind of king he should be like. And we can look at that in two ways. On one hand, he should be a king over you, he says. But on the other hand, he must be a king under God. A king over you, but a king under God. What does this mean? Well, firstly, he is a king over you. A king who rules. Now, interestingly, excuse me just a second. If someone could top this up for me, I'd be very grateful. My throat is rather dry. Now, interestingly, our situation in Great Britain today, at least, is in some ways closer to that of the ancient Israelites than it is to that of first century Christians. Because in the first century Roman Empire, where the Christians lived, you had no say at all over who governed you. It was the emperor, full stop. And if you didn't like it, there was not a lot you could do about it. The emperor in Rome was an absolute monarch. Whereas the kings of ancient Israel, though they were pretty despotic by modern standards, were still, in a sense, much more immediately dependent upon their people. You'll notice that they needed to be recognized and appointed by the tribes. Moses is talking in verse 15, be sure to appoint over you the king. You see that? They had, in a sense, the opportunity to appoint someone over them. And when the king was appointed, he governed by consent, in a very practical sense. The big danger for a king in Israel was if the people didn't like you, then they would either rise up and kill you, or simply just go home. Just go home and ignore you. And there was not a lot the king could do about it when the people went home and ignored him. And that happened on a number of occasions in history. But nonetheless, a basic principle stood. A king was there to rule and to govern the people. Thank you very much, Dave. See, we're up to my picture here. He was appointed by the people. Whoops. Come back. We went to the end, not the beginning. Right, okay. He was there to rule and govern the people. Let me just find my place again. And that's a necessity of all human society. There needs to be government in a fallen world. Without it, you have disaster, you have survival of the fittest, the law of the jungle, and it's disaster. Notice that it would be the Israelites themselves who would ask for a king. See that in verse 14. You will say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. They would see the need for there to be someone who upholds justice and peace within the land, and someone who would provide leadership to defend them from the many enemies around. It's important to see that Deuteronomy, at least, doesn't criticize them or condemn the prospect that one day there would be a king. And God provides government of all kinds as part of his loving provision for life in a fallen world. And once the king was appointed, it was the responsibility of the people to allow him to rule them. He was king, so they should obey him. The same principle applies in the New Testament and today. Whether or not we like or respect those who govern, they are there ultimately because God has put them there. And as Christians, we should respect their God-given authority. Let's turn to a New Testament text and read that now. Romans chapter 13. And if you want to hear more about how Christians relate to the government, I also preached on another text very similar from the book of 1 Peter in an evening sermon. You can get the tape of that if you like. Romans chapter 13 is in the New Testament. Paul is writing to Christians scattered around, to Christians in Rome, sorry, under the Roman Emperor. Remember, it's the Roman Emperor he's talking about, of the government of the time. Page 1140 on a chapel Bible. Page 1140. And Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So you see there, a Christian responsibility is to respect governments that God has put in place. And that doesn't mean that Christians can't work for change. In fact, in our system, we have the privilege of being allowed, have the responsibility to work for change, in fact. What a great privilege that is. But it does mean that when there are people in authority, we should do everything we can, short of disobeying God himself, to respect the way in which they seek to lead us. However, ancient Israel was a little bit more democratic than ancient Rome. The people would have a role in appointing the king. And God here, through Moses, told them what sort of man he should be, and of course gave instructions in advance as to how the king should conduct himself. So we'll see some other things. First of all, he said that the king should not be a foreign. He shouldn't be a foreigner. We see that in verse 15. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. Now, this isn't racism speaking here. It's nothing to do with race in this case. Because people from any race could join Israel and become Israelites. The issue here is faith. The issue here is being part of God's community. And in that sense, of course, this is rather different from the world in which we live today, where we won't have any one government that is ordained by God in that sense. Now, in the ancient world, you see, it was not unusual for a small and vulnerable nation to look to another big nation to protect it and look after it. If you became a vassal to some big king or emperor, and you paid your taxes to him, and you sent some soldiers to fight in his army and so on, the deal was he would look after you and protect you. That was very tempting for a little nation like Israel, with great big nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon looming on the horizon at different times. But if they did that, it would have been a disaster to appoint one of their foreign kings their king too, because such a foreign king would not have Israel's interests at heart, and of course, he would not respect Israel's faith. Such a foreign king would bring in the worship of his own gods, and he would lead Israel astray. Secondly, the king should not be warlike. He should not be militaristic. Verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. See, horses and chariots were the battle tanks of the ancient world. They were the irresistible force of an emperor. Israel's kings were not to depend on such military might for their power and influence and security. Of course, the king of Israel would have his army, but it would not be an army of this kind, an army that would crush others. The New Testament makes it quite clear that the use of force is legitimate and necessary for governments today. Notice in Romans we read, he does not carry the sword for nothing. But Israel's king was not to be militaristic and warlike in his attitude. See the difference? Unlike the pagan kings, he wasn't to depend on the overwhelming firepower of his horses and chariots, but upon God. And to build up an army of horses would be to take Israel back to the pagan ways of Egypt. And ultimately they would be enslaved again by them. So he should not be warlike. Thirdly, the king should not be greedy for gain for himself. Verse 17. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. We know, don't we, that the three big dangers for those in power are the power itself, money, and sex. All societies have recognized those are the three big dangers. There's nothing new under the sun. And a king, if he wasn't tempted to build up the power of his army, would be tempted to build up a harem of exotic beauties or a palace full of luxurious treasure. And both would lead him astray and bring that nation to disaster. And who in the Bible is the best example of the one who did that? Solomon, wasn't it? The wisest man ever was still led astray by his harem and his riches. So this was the kind of king that they were to have over you. The most important thing about the king over you, said Moses, is that he should be a king under God. A king under God. We can pick out two things from this text that this means. Firstly, verse 15, he should be a king chosen by God. Make sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now this doesn't merely mean the king appointed under God's sovereignty, because in that sense, all kings are appointed by God, even wicked and evil ones that he would quite like to see removed. What this means is, he should be the kind of king that God desires, that God wants for his people, that God knows will be best for his people. So when Israel sought a king like the other nations, they should not appoint a king like the other kings. Do you see the difference? They could want a king like the other nations had kings, but they shouldn't want a king like those other kings. They shouldn't value or admire or esteem the things that the nations esteem. They shouldn't be overwhelmed by the splendor of palaces and the size of harems and the might of armies and so on, as if those things mattered. And this is why Israel was later criticized by God when they did eventually come and ask for a king in the book of 1 Samuel. They asked because they don't really trust God to look after them. They asked for a king instead of God rather than a king under God. They asked for the kind of king the nations have rather than the kind of king God wants for them. So God gave them what they asked for in Saul to show them their folly, this mighty warrior who failed. And then he gives them the kind of king they should have requested in David to show them his wisdom. Secondly, a king under God would be a king under God's law. And verses 18 to 20 are important, aren't they? I wonder if Prince Charles or Tony Blair sits down and writes out a copy of the Bible for himself. It'd be great if he did, wouldn't it? They tell us how the king was to make his own copy of the law of Moses by hand and become an expert in not just reading and knowing it, but also in obeying it and keeping it himself, as well as enforcing it on his society. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that we see something here that's rather similar to a modern constitutional principle, that of the rule of law. Nobody, not even the king, is above what the law says. And here it is in the Bible, thousands of years before. But of course, it wasn't merely the rule of any old law, it was the rule of God's law that counted. And that law would keep the king humble, because he was under that law just as everyone else was under that law. And once again, we see how different these kings of Israel were to be. Different from kings of their own day, and different from the tyrants of today as well. Because tyrants believe there is nobody above them, and nothing above them, and they can do what they like. And forget what people say, how bad the church has been through history. The worst people in history have been atheists. The likes of Stalin and Pol Pot and people like that, because they believe that they are not accountable to anyone. They believe they are not accountable to anyone. So that's what God said about ancient Israel. Now I need a short break at this point. So let's sing the next song that's on our list, number 430. Right, let's see. So we have to think, how does this apply today? Well, we need to step back first and foremost and remember what I said near the beginning. The Old Testament rules do not tell us how to run our country. They don't tell us how to run our country. They are written to bring us to Christ so that we can know God and serve Him. These laws about the king, for instance, are fundamentally prophetic for us. They point ahead to the role that Jesus Christ plays for us in the church and indeed for the whole of the world. Let me see whether my screen's going to get anywhere. It's a prophecy of Christ in the church. He is the ultimate king God has sent to rule His people. We need someone who is one of us, yet who is also faithful and true. One who we can identify with, yet respect. We need a king who governs by right and truth, and not by mere force and power. We need a king who governs for His people rather than for Himself. And the more we see of earthly leaders under whatever political system we care to name, the more we realize that we will never find a king like that in this world. From time to time, someone fresh and someone new comes along who seems to break the mold, don't they? Just remember the air of freshness and excitement when the Labour government was elected in 1997. Yet only a few years later, they can seem quite tired and jaded, can't they? Yet rest assured that even if young Jamie Oliver were Prime Minister, the shine would very soon come off him. It's not surprising that people are cynical about politics, because there is plenty to be cynical about, if that's all you've got. God's word pops any idealism we might have about politics. There will never be a government or a ruler who solves the problems of this world in that kind of way. But the answer is not cynicism. The answer is faith. Because Jesus, not Jamie, is the king that we are all looking for. And in the church, we have the opportunity to start living out the principles and the power of the kingdom of God as an alternative society to the failing world around us. Not that we will ever be perfect at all, but we are on our way to a better world and can see that and live that out and enjoy it. But more than that, now once we have recognized Him as the King God has chosen for us, and once we've become citizens of His kingdom, then we can return and with a fresh and uncynical look at this world around us. Because we don't ever expect it to be perfect and wonderful, and we're not at all surprised when it's actually quite awful. Yet we know that we're not in the dark about these things. We're not fishing around as if there were no truth or right to try and live out. What's more, we know there is a God who cares. And we know that He is good and gracious and patient and kind towards all humanity and every nation. And we know that if we take notice of what He says and we put these things into practice, then we can have confidence. All things being equal, if we do what God says, things will go better for us. If we do not, they will go worse. So we have this confidence that it is worth making positive contributions to our society without ever expecting that it's ever going to be perfect and wonderful. Wonderful. I've lost my points here. So, let a recap. This picture of Israel's king shows us how much we need Christ. It reminds us of the qualities of Christ as the humble governor and ruler, and it helps us to live like Christ and follow Him. And because of that, I'd suggest that it is also a pattern for rulers of our world today. It helps us to perceive what kind of ruler we're looking for. So as I wrap up now, I'd like to just quickly run through some of the things which, here we are, we should bear in mind as we consider an election in our own country. And I hope that we do consider voting. If we do vote, I think there are some things that we should avoid. We should not vote according to mere habit. Just because we've always voted one way, or because our parents voted one way, we will always do so. We shouldn't vote out of mere self-interest either, just because we think we ourselves will be better off with so-and-so. We shouldn't vote on the matters of mere presentation, just because somebody presents in a slick, smooth sort of way, as if that was important. Nor should we vote on prejudice, that is, assuming that we know what people think and say and are going to do without paying attention. Of course, the opportunities we have will depend on how much time we have, how good we are at reading newspapers or listening to TV or going to meetings or that kind of thing. But we shouldn't vote on mere prejudice and ignorance, but do our best to understand what's going on. We should also be careful about other things. We should be careful about voting on single issues. I don't think that you can reduce the general election down to any one issue which will determine the way we vote. Now, of course, sometimes if you really don't know how else you're going to vote, and I've been in this position before, you can say, well, I'll vote for so-and-so because there is one issue that I know that they're very strong on. So you may well find yourself doing that if you don't know quite how else to vote. But we should be careful. Otherwise, Jamie Oliver might end up Prime Minister. We should also be careful about tactical voting in elections too. Tactical voting is when you don't vote for someone you want so much as vote against someone you don't. You vote for whoever is going to beat somebody that you really don't want in government. Now again, you may find yourself in that situation if you don't know who to vote for. But the problem with that is that if everyone votes tactically, nobody is elected who anyone wants. The whole country is run by people who are not as bad as someone else. And that's not really a very constructive sort of way for our societies to run. So we need to be careful about tactical voting. Here are some positive things. Now, I think that as we look at those who govern, we can see and we can aim to discover how well they reflect godly values, whether or not the person ruling is themselves a Christian believer or not. We can still look and see how effectively their conduct and their policies will reflect God's values. Now, here are some different dimensions as to how we should think about these things. For instance, do the individuals or the parties we look at respect God's purposes for government? These are not in any priority order, incidentally, so don't think that I think one is more important than the other. Do they respect God's purposes for government? Remember, we said that God sets up governments in order to maintain peace through justice in society. It's important that the government does do that, but it's not passive. It's important that government feels able to lead and doesn't merely follow where the people are going to go. What's the famous quote from the French Revolution? When the crowd was going by, someone said, quick, find out where they're going so that I might lead them. That's not what government is for. Government has to have the courage to lead. Yet government must also know its limits as well, because God has set up other authorities in society too. The responsibility of the individual, the authority of families within marriage, the responsibility of business and commerce, the responsibility of the church. The government should know where its limits are. We should be looking for those to lead who will uphold God's laws for conduct, maintaining justice within society, but not in an authoritarian or brutal kind of way. It's right to have law and order in our society. The government cannot neglect that, and if it does so, it fails its responsibility. Yet, the government must also keep God's law itself, too. It can't go around crushing people and then claim to be upholding the law. There are many societies where there isn't much crime in society as a whole because the government is committing all the crimes already, like under the Taliban, for instance. Do you see what I mean? So it has to uphold what is right and true. A government, in a more general sense, should support and encourage God's values in society. Issues like responsibility, unselfishness, faithfulness in relationships, generosity towards others. Those are, if you like, divine qualities. What about divine institutions too? A government should aim to uphold issues like marriage and the family, because God has installed them. What about the services that supply education and health and so on? These are important. God cares about education and health. And under this category, we also think about wisdom too. We want wise government. Government that's responsible with money. Government that's competent in its expenditure. That is a divine quality. And therefore it is worth considering. But we should never reduce it merely down to that. We want a government that shares God's compassion for humanity. One of the things that the Old Testament is very strong on was that the king was there to defend the weak, to defend the vulnerable, to look after those who could not protect themselves. Are we electing people who care about poverty, people who care about injustice and oppression in the wider world? Are we electing people who care about the elderly and people who care about the unborn? Are we electing people who have a positive view of our responsibilities in the wider world? Do they share God's compassion for all humanity? We also need to consider that the qualities of the parties and the individuals concerned. Remember that in our country, you don't elect a party, you vote for the local candidate. And it could well be that you consider voting for someone from a party that you don't support, but because you recognize in them the kind of character quality that you can respect. Obviously, you might consider, if you have the opportunity to vote for someone who really is a Christian. Character qualities like faithfulness and commitment and truthfulness really matter. Remember, not a king who is warlike or greedy, a king who's in it for himself, you know? Finally, and perhaps one we don't think of, but it's important, we should also think about God's mission to the world. We should look to elect, play our part in supporting those who allow the gospel to be preached and do not interfere with the right conduct of churches playing their part in society and in the world. And that really matters. It's not an incidental thing. There is more and more pressure upon the church from the government. And with that in mind, let's remember, of course, perhaps more significant than the way we vote, is the way we pray. The way we pray. And with that in mind, I'd like to finish by reading to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's page 1192. 1192. Because whether or not we have the chance to vote, we have far more influence in another court altogether, don't we? Paul wrote, "I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." You see there, look. God is pleased when there are kings and those in authority who govern, allowing quiet and godly lives to be lived. And it's directly connected to the desire God has for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because we know that the hope for this nation is not Jamie. It is Jesus, isn't it? He is the one that our nation needs. And we must remember the priority of Christ and of the gospel above all things.